On this Lord's Day, we are gathered together to worship our great God, and He calls us to worship Him, and we need to call that to mind every time we come together, because we're here because He desires our worship, and He deserves it, and we delight to give it to Him. And this is what He says: "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." Therefore, we've come together to worship our great God. And we sing together hymn number 105, which tells us of His great creative power and the way He sustains all things. Hymn number 105, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah."
Thank you.
Let us pray. Great and glorious God, as we come before you on this Lord's Day, we do acknowledge once again that there is no one, there is no being higher than you. You existed before all things. You alone are eternal. And you have brought into existence this temporal world in which we live. And yet, to us who are created beings, you have given eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. How wondrous this is, how glorious, how beyond our ability to understand that you, the eternal God, should have become a man in Jesus Christ and come to this earth in the incarnation and live and die for us and rise again and then give to us through faith in Jesus eternal life so that we can live forever with you, the eternal God. So we come to you this morning with thankful hearts again to know that our sins are forgiven in Jesus, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that this world in which we live, as we look around it and enjoy its beauty and behold its grandeur, we know the one who made it. And we thank you this morning then for all that we have in Christ. And we pray that as we worship you, as we adore the living God, as we draw near to our Savior, you would help us by your Spirit. Help us to praise you. Help us to know the presence of Jesus. Help us to hear your word. Help us. We need your grace. We are on our own, but sinful creatures. We thank you for grace this morning. We pray that you would operate in our hearts by your Spirit to the end, that you will be glorified, Christ exalted, and your people blessed. And for this we'll give you thanks as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning the Word of God to a very well-known passage, Isaiah chapter 40. The Son of God, our Creator, and his great power and wisdom in creating all that exists. And this one who is infinite in power loves to give strength to us who are weak. And there's the glory of God in his grace. He who is all-powerful, we who are weak and sinful, he gives to us strength when we are weak. So we're reading this in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 25. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. Hear the word of God. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God encourage us with his word this morning. The great power of God in creation and his wonderful grace to us in his love and salvation comes to us in Jesus Christ. And Christ himself is our creator and redeemer. And we'll sing of him, 134, of Christ, our King, Creator, Lord, Savior of all who trust thy word. The great power and grace of God meet in Jesus Christ. 134. Thank you. to you this morning through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize him as our Creator and Redeemer. We thank you that in Jesus, the great power that is yours and the great grace that is in your heart have met for us. In Jesus, for us, grace and power meet. He who is our Creator then, and our Redeemer, our Savior, all the way from heaven to earth, to the cross, and then again to heaven, all to save us, and to make us yours, and to bring us forever into your heavenly kingdom and your eternal home. So we thank you this morning for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Make us then to taste these eternal riches that are ours in Jesus, to know that we are not poor, we are rich in Christ, and may we taste then anew and afresh all the spiritual blessings that you have for us, and may we enjoy them. May we enjoy the reality of being your children. May we enjoy the comfort of sins forgiven. May we know day by day what it means to be strengthened in our weakness by your gracious power to us in Christ by your Spirit. And so we pray then for all of your people that you've assembled here this day, that we might know these things, that we might experience them. And we would pray again that you might strengthen us by your power, by your Spirit within us, that Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might be rooted and grounded in love, and able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray this for ourselves this morning, and we ask that you might help us then to look around us and to see the needs of our brothers and sisters in Jesus, to pray for them, to look around us outside and to see the needs of those in our neighborhoods who are not saved. Pray for them. We pray that you might energize us by your Spirit to make the gospel known. We pray that you might revive us by your Spirit, that we might love Jesus more and serve him better. And so we would plead with you again for your grace and your peace, which you've granted to us in Christ, that we might experience it once more this day. And through the days to come, may we be drawn nearer to this Savior of ours, who loved us and gave himself for us. We commend to you then every person you've brought here, every boy and girl, every man and woman, with all their needs and all their cares and all their burdens. So would you lift burdens and would you bring cares away and show us how much you love us once again in Christ, we do pray. We thank you then and we pray for not only ourselves here, but those not with us this morning, those who are sick and those who need your strengthening. We pray for those who are unsaved in our neighborhoods and families, and we pray for this nation of ours that in these dark days you might bring the light of your gospel. And we pray you'll do great things for your great glory. And for this, we'll give you thanks and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 432, Jesus Christ, our Creator and Redeemer, he's also our friend, Jesus, for the atonement for sinners. 432. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Truly, he is with us to the end. Turning God's word this morning to the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Reading verses 1 through 5. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of Paul's brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us turn to him in prayer. Gracious Father, we do pray for your help this morning as we look into your word, and we pray that you might speak to us from it. And we ask that you might grant by your Holy Spirit much grace, not only to understand, but to apply this, your word, to our hearts. We need to hear from heaven. We need to be drawn near to our Savior. We need to know your will and your ways. And so help us, we ask then, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in this epistle this morning, even as we began so many weeks ago, hoping to make it through the end of Galatians. However, next Sunday you'll have a break from it because I'm taking a little break from teaching and preaching, and Rick will be preaching to you next Lord's Day. But here in Galatians chapter 2, 1 through 5, I want to point out the phrase in verse 5, which is going to be the subject of our thinking this morning. The phrase is the truth of the gospel. He says, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The truth of the gospel. Even in today's postmodern culture, as it is called, where truth, we are told, does not exist, where everything is relative and nothing is certain, most people know there is a difference between truth and falsehood, even as most people deep down know there is a difference between right and wrong. And people still have a need to know the truth about certain things. Philosophers will tell us there's no truth. You can't be certain of anything. Everything is relative. That's what they tell us. But in life, we need certainty about things. In a court of law, for instance, we ask the question, did the accused commit the crime or not? We need to know. What are the facts in the case? What is the truth of the matter? We need to know. Does the accused belong in prison, or does he deserve to go free? It's a matter of truth. In every field, people still want to know the truth. No matter how much the philosophers talk about the postmodern situation and the relativism of everything, people still want to know the truth. Now, to bear this out, I went to Amazon.com, and I thought I'd find out how many books there are that begin with the phrase, the truth about, like we have it in our phrase this morning, the truth of the gospel. The truth about the gospel. How many books have been written with that phrase? And I found, as I looked up the phrase, the truth about, 47,432 results. That's how many books there are about truth. And how in this postmodern age people still want to know the truth. For instance, there were books about the truth about love, the truth about money, the truth about getting rich, the truth about Trump, the truth about Hillary. Really, these books exist. The truth about angels and demons, the truth about sparrows, the truth about cats and dogs, the truth about jellyfish, the truth about lies, the truth about essential oils, the truth about Geronimo, the truth about burnout, the truth about women, the truth about men, on and on it goes, 47,432 results. People want to know the truth. And if somehow it's important to know the truth about jellyfish, or the truth about men and women, surely it's important to know the truth about the gospel. That's the most important truth, isn't it? Because the gospel concerns our eternal destiny. The gospel concerns our relationship with God. The gospel concerns the problem of our sins. How do we get right with God? How do we get our sins put away? How do we know that someday we'll be in heaven forever? How do we know these things? The truth about the gospel. And so to be right about the gospel, as we've been saying, is to be right about God, is to be right about our eternal destiny, and to be wrong about the gospel could be eternally fatal. So the truth about the gospel, among all of these 47,000 titles, the truth of the gospel is the most important truth there is. And really, that's the subject of this epistle. The truth of the gospel, even though that phrase only appears twice in this epistle, that's the subject of the epistle. The entire epistle addresses this question, what is the truth of the gospel? And it's written to clarify that truth and to defend that truth. That's why we have the epistle to the Galatians. And it happens to be relevant in every age. The epistle to the Galatians, though, was written in the first century about a particular religious controversy at that particular time, still has relevance because the same controversies exist today. Somehow, the devil isn't clever enough to think of something new. The same controversies that existed in the first century exist today. The names may have changed. Different people are taking up the falsehoods. But things are no different in this century than they were in the first century. And the gospel still needs to be clarified, and the gospel still needs to be defended. And that's why we need the epistle to the Galatians. So I'm going to put three questions to this phrase, the truth of the gospel, and the necessity to maintain the truth of the gospel. Why was it necessary then and now to maintain the truth of the gospel? Well, the answer to that is because there's always opposition to the gospel. The devil sees to it that though there are men and women who hold to the truth of the gospel, and there are those who will proclaim it and those who will tell it. The devil sees to it that there are people who come along and muddle it up. Though the gospel is so very simple, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you'll but trust him, you'll be saved forever. People come along and try to add to that works and rituals and psychological feelings and all kinds of things. And that's the devil's work. The devil muddles up what God has made so clear. So why is it necessary? Why was it necessary then, and why is it necessary now to maintain the truth of the gospel? It's because of the opposition to that truth. We see it in two ways here in this passage. Number one, we see it there in verse 3, where it says, "Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." There's the first mention of the word circumcision, which becomes more and more apparent throughout the epistle. This is the first mention of this Jewish ritual, yet it is prevalent throughout the remainder of the epistle. Now, circumcision is a Jewish ritual, and it's not of very much importance to you who are here today. How many of you around your dinner tables discuss the matter of circumcision? Nobody ever does. But then, it was a very big issue, and it still is for many Jewish people. Circumcision was the ritual that entered one into the covenant community of God's favored people. And without circumcision, you couldn't be part of that covenant community. And in this epistle, circumcision became the center point of a much larger controversy. And that larger controversy was over the law. We could say that circumcision was something of a shortcut towards the larger issue. That would be a pun that we probably shouldn't use. But the center point of the larger controversy over the law and what place did the law of Moses have in the way of salvation, or any law, or any human effort of any kind, that was all centered then by way of narrowing it all down to this one issue of circumcision. So circumcision stood for the entire Mosaic legal system. Circumcision plus all the other laws and all the other rituals of Moses. Now, what the false teachers were saying then was that it was necessary to keep the laws of Moses. It was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved. What they were saying was this: you need to put your faith in Jesus. Yes, no doubt he was the Savior. But you also have to be circumcised, and you also have to keep the law, and you also have to keep the rituals. Faith in Jesus, yes, but everything else as well. And so the larger issue, you see, was the works of the law. We find it in verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Three times in that verse the phrase "works of the law" appears. And circumcision was just one of the works of the law. But it stood as an abbreviation for all of them. It was the center point of the works of the law. In other words, there are those who are saying faith is not enough. You've got to add the works of the law, the rituals of religion, and all the legal requirements. We call that legalism. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 5, you see it again. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. The works of the law set against faith. That was the issue then in these churches, because false teachers were coming in and telling them that faith wasn't enough. They had to be circumcised. These Gentile believers, they had to be circumcised. And they had to become Jews, essentially. Now, circumcision looms very large here. We see it again in chapter 5. Let me just read to you from chapter 5 and verses 2 through 6, and you'll see how the circumcision issue was just that one central point of the larger issue of works of the law. Chapter 5, verse 2. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify against every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And then he closes the epistle on that same note in chapter 6 and verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And what I'm saying to you is that circumcision may not be the issue today, but there are other issues. Those who say, in order to be saved, for instance, there are certain sacraments of the church that you have to keep, and if you don't keep the sacraments, you can't be saved. Some who are telling us that unless we worship on a particular day of the week, namely Saturday, we can't be saved. Those who are still telling us that we need to keep the food laws, the dietary restrictions that are in the Old Testament in order to be saved, that's adding to faith, just like circumcision was an addition to faith. So how does Paul deal with this then? He says in verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He's saying to them, to these Galatians who were listening to these false teachers telling them that they had to add circumcision to their faith in Christ to be saved, he said, listen, when I went to Jerusalem and I conferred with Peter, James, and John, I had Titus with me. And he's a Greek, a Gentile, never circumcised. They didn't compel us to circumcise. Peter, James, and John didn't think that circumcision was necessary in the case of this Gentile believer. So don't you Galatians be worrying about it, then. Don't you worry about circumcision. It's not an issue. That's the way he dealt with it. But my larger point is this. Why is it necessary to maintain the truth of the gospel? Because of the opposition to it. And circumcision was an issue in that day, as there are issues in our day. But there's another reason that this needs to be maintained. The opposition is there in terms of false brethren. Look at verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice the phrase, false brethren. Now, Paul was a very straightforward man, very forthright. He was gentle, he was kind, he was loving, but he wasn't afraid, in truth, to call sin what it is, or to call falsehood what it is, or to name names when necessary. We read, for instance, the second epistle to Timothy, and he tells Timothy to watch out for certain people by name. Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm. You be on the lookout. You be careful about Alexander. And others he mentions, and he's not afraid of doing that. He's not afraid of naming names. And he says that there are false brethren. And that's a bold statement. These people that are coming to you, he says, with these doctrines, they look like brothers. They talk like brothers, but they're not brothers. They use Christian terminology. They quote scripture. But they're not brothers. And let me say to you this morning, not everybody that quotes scripture to you is a brother or sister in Christ. You know, the devil can quote scripture, and he does it out of context. The cults come with their Bibles open, don't they? And they try to show you from scripture the falsehoods that they want you to accept. False brothers. He calls them that because they look like brothers, they talk like brothers, they use the terminology of Christians, but they're not brothers. How do we know? Because they do not have the gospel message. They do not have the truth of the gospel. And that's how you know. People can look like brothers on the outside. They can outwardly conform to God's laws. People can outwardly conform to the commandments, and they can look holy. And people can use Christian terminology, and they can talk about loving Jesus, fearing God. They can be very religious, and they'll go to their religious place of worship twice and three and four times a week, maybe. But if they don't have the truth of the gospel, they're not brothers and sisters in Christ. And anyone who tells you that he or she is a Christian, but then tells you that you must have something in addition to your faith in Jesus, that person is a false brother, false sister. You get into a conversation about the things of God and salvation. And though they're nice people, and they make good neighbors, and you would even trust them with one of your prized possessions, yet, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, they're full of falsehood. And they try to convince you by saying, it's nice that you believe in Jesus, but you've got to have what I have, and you've got to add to your faith in Christ this ritual, or that sacrament, or this feeling, or you've got to read this book, or you have to come to this seminar, or you've got to give up drinking coffee, and you've got to start taking seriously the health laws of the Old Testament if you want to be saved. People talk like that. And I've given you many examples so far, and it's hard sometimes to mention some of these groups by name because we don't want people to feel like we don't like them or we hate them. We don't. Just like when we talk against the sin of homosexuality, it doesn't mean that we hate homosexuals. We love them and want them to be saved, but we know that their sin is condemnable before God. The same with these cults. We don't hate Mormons. We don't hate Seventh-day Adventists. We don't hate Jehovah's Witnesses. We love them. We understand them to be under falsehood. And we want them to be saved. But these are examples. What we have today, in terms of what they had in the first century. Mormons, for instance. They have the words, as I've told you, right in the title of what they claim to be. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They've got the word church. They've got the name Jesus Christ. And they've got the word saints. And if you didn't know who they were, and you were visiting a particular state on a vacation, and you were looking for a place to go to church, and you saw this church, you didn't know where it was, and you saw Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you'd say, wow, that's a church. Jesus Christ is prominent in it. And they're saints. Well, I'll go to church there. But there's no gospel at all. They don't even believe Jesus Christ to be the eternal Son of God. There's no gospel in Mormonism in spite of the words they use. As a child, I would listen to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, great musical group, and they sang hymns. They sang some of the hymns that we sing. And they sang Handel's Messiah. I thought to myself, wow, it must be a Christian group. course, they sing hymns. And they sing Handel's Messiah. False brethren. Nice people. Good neighbors. You can love them. You can enjoy their company. But they need to be saved. The same with Seventh-day Adventism. And not every Seventh-day Adventist is necessarily unsaved, because maybe they don't get the doctrines that the church teaches. But Seventh-day Adventism teaches this. Unless you keep the Saturday Sabbath, unless you worship on the seventh day of the week, you cannot be saved. They teach that. And they go back to the Old Testament food laws. And they say, unless you're worshiping on the Sabbath, and unless you're keeping the Old Testament food laws, you're not really saved. They're adding to faith in Christ, Sabbath keeping, and dietary laws, and a host of other commandments. And they add to the Bible the writings of their founder, Ellen G. White. And they'll come to you with scripture. But their doctrines are formulated more from the works and the writings of Ellen G. White than they are from the Bible. Nice people, good neighbors, but they're not saved because they're not trusting in Jesus. And they'll tell you, your faith in Jesus is not enough. And they truly believe, Seventh-day Adventism teaches, that when Jesus comes, anybody who worships on the first day of the week will be condemned forever. You've got to worship on Saturday. And then there's what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. I've made allusions to this as well. All kinds of groups in the world today that claim to be Christian and claim to believe in Jesus as the Savior. And yet, just like the false teachers in the churches of Galatia in the first century, to whom Paul wrote, those in the Hebrew Roots Movement tell us, in essence, we have to become Jews in order to be saved. We have to keep the Jewish Sabbath. We have to keep the Jewish feast days. We have to use the Hebrew names for God. We have to call Jesus by his Hebrew name, Yeshua. And they tell us that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic rather than Greek. All of these falsehoods. They're doing exactly what the false teachers did in that first century in the churches of Galatia. There are people today who are trying to make Jews out of us, because we can't be saved apart from the Jewish Sabbath and the feast days and the Mosaic law and all the rest. And it's a perversion of the gospel. Perversion of the gospel. And the Hebrew Roots Movement has nothing to do with Jewish people today whom we love and want to see come to Christ. It's a perversion of Jewish religion in the Old Testament revealed by the prophets, and it's a perversion of Christian truth at the same time. It's out there. So, you need to recognize the opposition to the truth of the gospel that exists today. And whatever is being added to faith in Christ is a falsehood, and whoever is adding to faith in Christ is a false brother. We need to know that. The truth of the gospel. Isn't it important to maintain the truth of the gospel? If the gospel is the message of salvation, we want to be right about it. To be wrong about it could have eternal fatalities. So, recognize the opposition. Well, the second question I want to put to this phrase, the truth of the gospel. We are to maintain the truth of the gospel. How is it to be done? how do we maintain the truth of the gospel? We see how Paul did it. First of all, he did it energetically. Look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. Energetically. He was traveling. He was making an effort to get to Jerusalem. There was a reason for him to get to Jerusalem, as we'll find out in verse 2. But he took the time. He made the effort. He made this long trip from where he was to Jerusalem in order to defend the gospel, in order to maintain the truth of the gospel. And sometimes that we have to be energetic about it. Sometimes we have to go places and talk to people and do things in order to maintain the truth of the gospel. We can't sit idly by, in other words, when there are these false teachers going around, robbing people of the knowledge of truth. Something must be done. But it must be done carefully. Look at verse 2 where he says, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He says, I communicated the gospel that I preached to the Gentiles. I communicated it to those in Jerusalem, and especially to those who were of reputation. And that phrase, those of reputation, means specifically Peter and John and James, the Lord's brother. Those three who were the leaders of the church of Jerusalem. We find that later in the chapter. You don't need to read on to find out. I'm telling you, Peter, James, and John. Now, he was careful about this because he says to them, I laid it before these men of reputation, Peter, James, and John, the leaders. Why did I do that? Was he afraid that somehow he had been mistaken about the gospel when he says, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain? Was he thinking that, oh, maybe they'll correct him and maybe he'll figure out that for 14 years he was preaching the wrong gospel? Not at all. He takes pains, as we've seen in chapter 1, to tell us that he got his gospel from Jesus. He didn't get it from anybody in Jerusalem. He didn't get it from the apostles. He wasn't taught it. He got it from Jesus by direct revelation. So he's not telling us now that 14 years later, after Jesus reveals the gospel to him, that he has to go to Peter, James, and John to make sure he got it right. That would be absurd to think. Why did he go there? It had to do with the practicality of the presentation of the gospel. Because of somehow Peter, James, and John over there in Jerusalem, living among Jews, were telling the gospel differently than Paul was telling it to Gentiles all around the Roman Empire, there'd be a real problem. And the gospel then would have been in jeopardy. So he went to Peter, James, and John, not because he had any doubt about the gospel he was preaching, which meant faith in Jesus Christ saves and faith alone in Jesus. He went to make sure that's what Peter and James and John were preaching as well. He was careful about it. He had this private meeting with these men. He was careful about the truth of the gospel. So he must be, as Paul was, energetic about the truth of the gospel and maintaining it. We must be careful. Sometimes private meetings with people. But we must be firm about it. And Paul was firm. He stood firm. Look, he talks about the false brethren in verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says this, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We didn't yield submission even for an hour. Paul said, here we were with these false brothers who tried to tell us that circumcision was necessary for salvation. We didn't give them a moment. We didn't say to them, well, you might have a point here. We didn't say, well, this will take a few days for us to hash out. We understand your theological background, and maybe we can find some points of agreement, and maybe we can get together on some issues. That's not what he said. Not for an hour. We wouldn't yield submission to those false brothers who had a false gospel, who were perverting the truth of the gospel by saying, you need to add to faith in Jesus. He was firm. I'm saying to you this morning that the gospel is so important. The truth of the gospel must be maintained. And it must be maintained energetically and carefully and firmly. We won't allow people to worm their way in with their false doctrines by giving them an opportunity. He says in verse 4, this occurred because the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. We won't let it happen, but we'll stand firm. Not for an hour did we give them opportunity, Paul says. No compromise with falsehood. No trying to get on the same page. No trying to form alliances. Not trying to find some common form of agreement, some common bond, some common theological moorings. No. If there's falsehood there, if the gospel's compromised, we will not compromise with them. So, the truth of the gospel must be maintained. And may I just say that with all the energy and all the care and all the firmness, Paul desired the salvation of his false brethren. And though you and I at times will be energetic and careful and firm about defending the truth of the gospel, never do we want to be harsh. Never do we want to be overbearing. Never do we want to be rude. Never do we want to say, I'm better than you because I understand and you don't. Or I'm better than you because I believe the gospel and you're perverting it. Never. The apostle states in another place that we must speak the truth in love. And false brethren, they need to be loved. They need to be dealt with firmly. But as Paul says in other places, we need to pray that God will save their souls. He speaks of those in 2 Timothy who have done him wrong and who have opposed him. He says, the Lord grant to him. He speaks there of Alexander the coppersmith and others who did him wrong. And he prays that God might lead them to repentance. He says, a servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all, able to teach patiently in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to him by him to do their will. We pity these people who have been duped by the devil. Yes, we defend the gospel energetically and carefully and firmly, but always praying and hoping that these false brethren will become true brethren, that those who have perverted the gospel will see their error. And so getting back to our examples, oh, we desire Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and those in the Hebrews Roots movement and all kinds of people to be saved. And the gospel is so simple. Over and over we tell them, just believe in Jesus. Forget your circumcision. Forget your Sabbath keeping. Forget your rituals. Forget your sacraments. Just believe in Jesus. He did it all. He died on the cross for your sins. Trust Jesus. It's so simple. We pray that they'll get it. The last question concerning this phrase, the truth of the gospel, and our need to maintain the truth of the gospel is this. What is at stake? Why is it so important? Look again at verse 4. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice two words that contrasted here, liberty and bondage. Don't you see that it's a matter of liberty versus bondage? To get the gospel wrong brings us into bondage. It's a horrible thing. You're always worried about whether or not you're eating the right foods. It's a horrible thing to worry about whether you're keeping the right holy days. It's a horrible thing to have to worry about legal requirements. Am I keeping the requirements the right way? Am I properly motivated when I do? And I'm telling you that we can make ourselves neurotic under this kind of bondage. Even evangelical Christians who try to add to simple faith in Jesus certain psychological feelings, and they tell us, unless you really are genuinely sorry for your sins, and unless you feel this grief over sin in your heart, you're really not repenting, and therefore you're really not saved. And I read about men who have struggled for years hearing about Jesus as the Savior, but they never thought they were good enough to come to Him. They never thought that their repentance was genuine enough. They never thought that they felt sorry enough over their sins. They never thought they had enough grief to give to God. I'm saying to you that you can get neurotic under this bondage. Is it simple faith in Jesus that saves? Or is it our feelings? Is it giving up our sins? How do we know if we've given them all up? Is it legal requirements? Are we keeping laws and commandments and rituals? It's all bondage. And he says to them in chapter 4, in verse 8, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. It's bondage. Anything but faith in Jesus leads to bondage. Rituals, legal requirements, psychological feelings, sacraments, anything. How many of you have at one time or another asked yourself, wow, when I came to put my faith in Jesus, was I really trusting Him enough? Or was I really repentant? Was I really sorry for my sins? Did I give up all my sins? Did I leave any behind? Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Oh, am I really saved? How many of you have ever thought such a thing? I'm saying to you, that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He became my sin bearer. He became the curse for me. He did it all. There's nothing for me to do. I look to Jesus. And I'm saved. And that's why Jesus himself used that illustration of the serpent in the wilderness. There were all of these Jews lying on the desert floor, bitten by these horrible serpents. Punishment for having complained. God had been so good to them. And in unbelief and rebellion, they said, we don't want the food you're giving us, we want something else. They rebelled against God, they complained against Him. And He sent these serpents to bite them, and many of them were dying. But God in His mercy made a remedy and a cure. And He said to Moses, you make a serpent out of brass, and you put it up, you lift it up on a pole, and any man or woman, boy or girl, bitten by that snake, if they just look at the brazen serpent, they'll be healed. Just look. And all through the camp of Israel, men and women, boys and girls, looked up at the brazen serpent, and they were healed instantly. Can you imagine some refused to look? They might say, I can't believe one look at a brazen serpent is going to heal me. I'm not going to look. No, there must be something I have to do. There must be some contrition I have to go through. Must be some ritual to get rid of my sin. No, looking at that silly bronze serpent on a pole, I'm not going to do it. And he dies. Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Look and live. Here's Jesus on the cross for you. You look at him, you believe in him, you receive him. And what happens? You're saved. Your guilt is removed. All the guilt of your sin removed. In that instant, you're justified. You're made a child of God. You're given eternal life. One look at the Savior. That's all it takes. That's liberty. We're saved by faith. Again, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even so, we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's liberty. The liberty of faith. We're saved by faith. And we go on living by faith. Because he says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How do I live? By ritual? By legal requirements? I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're saved by faith. We live by faith. It's all Jesus. So what's at stake? Liberty versus bondage. Oh, there's great liberty in the gospel. You're set free from human, man-made regulations. You're set free from religious rituals. You're set free from psychological feelings. You're set free to love Jesus and serve Jesus and live for Jesus and enjoy him. That's the Christian life. God help us truly to enter into the liberty of it, and to enjoy that liberty, and to defend it when necessary. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. How thankful we are this morning, gracious God, for this simple gospel. Look and live. We thank you. You brought us to Jesus. We looked. We believed. We've been saved. Help us not to listen to false brethren in our day who would tell us there's something more. There's something else. There's something in addition. Show us that Jesus did it all. May our faith and hope and trust be in him alone. And this we pray, thanking you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus paid it all. Nothing left for you to pay. I hear the Savior say, thy strength and deed is small. Well, it is. Everything about us is small. We're weak. We're sinful. Jesus died my soul to save. Jesus paid it all. That's the gospel. 690. Jesus Christ, sin stains indeed, crimson, dark, Jesus washes white as snow. What blood, what atonement, what a cross, what a miracle of grace. We thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for what he's done for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and abide. Amen.